right, Judges chapter 6 this morning, if you would. Judges chapter 6. I was thinking as we were singing that second song, I think it was this morning, we were singing away and it was thundering outside. And that third verse in that song is, "His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form." So I don't know if that means he's angry this morning or maybe there's probably plenty for him to be angry about, that's for sure. But once again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming and being with us. Judges chapter 6, as I said earlier, we're in the series on Sunday morning on men who encountered God. We're skipping over some because we dealt with a couple encounters of Moses, and then we've got one or two more through the book of Numbers, but I'm going to be trampling all over my Wilderness Wandering series on Sunday night. And so we're going to kind of jump over those, and we'll kind of combine them on Sunday night when we get to it. So we're going to skip ahead this morning to Gideon, Gideon's encounter. Gideon's certainly an interesting character in the Word of God, and I like Gideon. He messed up some things near the end of his life, but I always think of Gideon as kind of the everyman's hero because he was certainly, sometimes we look at a Paul and think, well, I can never be a Paul, but you know, I might be able to squeak out being a Gideon. And so we're not going to get to Gideon himself this morning. My challenge was there's so much involved in Gideon's encounter that there's no way I can get it all in on one Sunday morning. So we're going to deal with Gideon's encounter next week. We'll talk about his faith and his fleece and all the stuff that was involved in his encounter next week. This morning we're going to kind of do the prelude to that, the stuff leading up to that encounter, and kind of lay some groundwork for the encounter, and then we'll pick up the encounter next time as we get farther along. Hey, if the Lord doesn't come back, we'll deal with it. All right, Judges chapter 6. Look at verse 1, if you would. Judges 6 and verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens in which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And it was so, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak that was in Ophrah, and which pertained to Joash the Bezerite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, that thou save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. We'll stop there because, as I said, we're not going to get into Gideon. Didn't even need to read that last part, but just give us a little context. And so this morning we'll deal with those things that are leading up to Gideon's encounter. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you be with us as we look into your word and help us to just stay focused this morning. I know on days like this, you know, we're so tied to our physical bodies that the rain and the gloominess of the day can certainly affect us. But I pray that we'll just focus on your word today. Lord, help us to learn from it, to apply it to our life, we know these things are recorded for our admonition, that we might see the things that took place in the Old Testament, both good and bad, that we might make application to our life. And we ask the same thing this morning as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word this morning. You all ready to go? Say amen. Gideon lived in the territory of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you're not too familiar with the Old Testament, this may not make a lot of sense to you, but some of you who have read your Bible and been in the Old Testament a little bit, some of these names may sound familiar, even if you're not completely familiar with who they are or where they are. But Gideon was in the territory of the tribe of Manasseh. And his story, his account story, takes place in the territory of Manasseh, and then also spilled over into Issachar, the territory of Issachar, which was north of Manasseh. And so that's kind of where his story takes place. And in particular, Gideon and his family farmed on what's referred to as the Plain of Esteron. Now, the Plain of Esteron was this enormous, vast, or is still, it's still there, is this enormous, vast plain. And it stretches from the west at the Mediterranean Sea, cuts Israel completely in half, east to west, and it goes all the way over to the Jordan River. And so there's this gigantic, vast plain that is there. And this is where Gideon and his family farmed and where they lived. And again, it is this enormous place. On the north side, or on the northern part of this plain, is Mount Tabor. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but you've probably heard of Mount Tabor. And so it's on the on the north side or northeast side of the plain. And then down south is Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa. And again, if you've read your Bible, then those names are familiar to you. And so this great plain stretched out between those two mountain ranges, north to south. Now, in our Bible, most of the time, it's known as by a name that most of you will be more familiar with. If you look down in verse 33 of chapter 6, it says this: "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel." And so in our scriptures, many times it's referred to, of course, as the valley of Jezreel. Now, when we think of a valley, or when I think of a valley, I guess I shouldn't just drag you into this, but when I think of a valley, I think of a deep ditch, you know, steep on the sides that are in between two mountain peaks. But this is not so much a valley as we think of, but as I said a moment ago, it's more like a great plain, in some places kind of bowl-shaped. But again, it is this great, vast plain, and it is the most fertile area in Israel. And it's there they grow great, giant fields of wheat and of corn, and there's all kinds of ancient olive trees scattered all across there, probably maybe some olive trees that were almost there since the time of Gideon. But there's, again, this vast plain, the most fertile place in Israel where they grow all this wheat and corn and all the things that took place there. Now, if we could go to Mount Tabor, which you could, I guess, if you wanted to, because it's still there too. They haven't removed the mountain. It's still there. And so if you were to go to Tabor up on the northeast corner of this valley, you could stand there and you could look west toward the Mediterranean Sea, and you would look across just these enormous fields of wheat and of corn and, again, olive trees everywhere. So again, very fertile area where they grow so much of what Israel ate and so much of what Israel eats today. Being a large plain, a gigantic plain, and of course open, virtually open on both ends, as it goes to the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, it was also one of the most defenseless places in Israel because, again, it is so vastly open. And so it was hard to defend. There's not much in the way, or wasn't then, in the way of defensible positions. And so for that reason, it was very vulnerable to the enemy. Matter of fact, if you know your Bible in the book of Revelation, you've read about the Valley of Jezreel, because it's there in the Valley of Jezreel, Esdron, where Gideon was living, that the Gentile nations are going to come against Israel in the last days, and God's going to deal with them in the Valley of Jezreel. In this great, vast, open plain. I've seen it, and it is enormous and just amazing how large it is. And so this is where Midian lived. This is where his farm was. This is where his family farmed. Again, this is where Israel grew most of everything they ate. You with me so far? Now, all of that kind of sets the stage for what leads up to Gideon's encounter with God that we're going to see next time. In our text, as we read in chapter 6, the Manasseh and Issachar, again to the north, and the plain of Jezreel, they're being overrun by this horde of marauding nomads, have moved into the valley of Jezreel, and they're being, as they move in, they're eating everything that they come across. And this horde of people is made up of, the Bible tells us, of the Midianites and of the Amorites. And also in 6:3, this group that the Bible calls the children of the east. And again, if we were to go through the text, and the text makes it clear that while it involved the Midianites and the Amorites, or the Amalekites, I mean, and these children of the east, it's clear that the Midianites are the main instigators here. It's the Midianites that are running this. And of course, Israel has a long history with the Midianites, that we might get into next time, but they're the ones who are kind of leading the march here across the plain of Jezreel. Now, there was an actual army involved in Judges 8:10. You can look there if you want to. I'm not going to. But in Judges 8:10, we're told there was an army of about 135,000 men who bore the sword. So that's a pretty significant army. And of course, Gideon's going to deal with them with 300 by the time it's over with. But there's about 135,000 men in this army. But even though that was a pretty large army, pretty enormous group of men, that wasn't the biggest problem. The most significant problem and the real problem was this marauding horde of nomads who were actually running completely across this valley and eating everything in sight. They weren't just eating the crops or consuming the crops. The Bible says they were also consuming the cattle of Israel, everything that Israel had. This marauding group of people are moving across this field, taking everything in sight. If you look over in chapter 7, look in verse 12, if you will. Chapter 7. And verse 12 says this, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand of the seaside for multitude." So it wasn't just them that was consuming everything, but their cattle and camels and everything else was also consuming all the food for livestock as well. And so they're eating everything and consuming everything. Adding to all this, this fact is that that's not bad enough, is that this mass horde of people showed up at harvest time. And showing up at harvest time, they were leaving nothing for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made them a dens in mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was that when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they'll come into Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass." Now, are you tracking with me? You get the picture? This horde of Midianites and Amalekites, they come across land, they're eating, consuming everything that Israel has, and so much so that the Bible says there was no sustenance left for Israel. They were absolutely devastated. Now, according to verse 2, they hid everything they could. They hid in dens and caves, and they made a few strongholds, a few fortified places in which they tried to store what they could to defend it and protect it from the Midianites. But, of course, there was no way that was enough, obviously, because they still couldn't hide enough, hoard enough away to feed the entire nation by the time the Midianites came through. Now, adding to that, making that almost worse, as we read in verse 1, this has gone on for 7 years. Or for 7 harvests, this has happened. So this marauding horde has come through, ate everything in sight for 7 straight harvests. Now, to try to put that in perspective, just think about what it would be like in America, in our country, if we lost absolutely everything for 7 straight harvests, or for 7 straight years. Every stock of corn, every bit of wheat, every bit of livestock, cows, pigs, if we lost all of it for 7 straight harvests. Well, we'd starve to death in less than a year in America, because most of us aren't farmers. We're not growing much, and so we're dependent on what everybody else grows. And so you can imagine what it would be like in America if we lost 7 straight harvests. Well, this is where Israel is. Are you with me? They've lost 7 straight harvests to this marauding horde, wheat, corn, livestock, everything. Now, in our text, in Judges 6:6, we're told this. We're told that Israel now, being impoverished by the Midianites, they cry out unto the Lord. They cry out for help. They say, "Lord, you know, we're starving to death." And so they cry out, pray, cry out, and seek his help, that God would intervene and help them with this Midianite problem that they've got, and the fact that people are eating everything. But we have to know that they've been enduring this for 7 years. I mean, we're talking about seven harvests, 7 years. And here's the interesting thing, and that is that it's not till they're at the point of absolute starvation that they finally think to themselves, maybe we ought to turn to the Lord. I mean, maybe we ought to ask his help. Maybe we should seek him. You would think, you know, listen, if I miss lunch, I'm thinking maybe I ought to pray to the Lord that God will sustain me through the rest of the day. And so they've missed seven straight harvests. There's no sustenance left. The people are starving to death. And finally, after 7 years, somebody says, maybe we should pray. Maybe we should seek God's help. Maybe we ought to turn to him. I would hope we would turn sooner, but that's what they did. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but considering the fact it's very clear that they have no sustenance, that everything has been eaten for 7 years, I think we would safely assume, or could safely assume, that it's very possible that small children, the elderly, the sick, the weak, that there have been many of those who have probably starved over that 7 year period. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that. I realize that. But I think considering the condition of things, it's usually the small children, the sick, the weak, the elderly, you know, who suffer most and the quickest in this situation. So I think it'd be safe to say that over this period, there's been people who have died as a result of this because they didn't have enough food. Now, one writer said this about this whole situation. He said this. He said that this is the delinquent prayer for help. That they finally prayed, but it is certainly a delinquent prayer for help. It took 7 years for them to finally cry out to the Lord. And it's a good thing that they finally did after 7 years, but it didn't do those who probably lost their life in the previous years. It didn't do them any good that they finally gave this delinquent prayer for God's help, that God would move and help and deliver them. Amen? With me so far? It's unfathomable to me. And it's unthinkable to me that Israel or any people or any person who professes to know God could reach such a low place before they finally turn to the Lord and finally seek his help. And again, it's good that they finally did call upon God, but that prayer didn't do those who lost their lives in the famine before this any good whatsoever. But again, it's just unthinkable. Come on, don't you think? Don't you think it's unthinkable that it took them this long to finally turn to the Lord and get some help? Now, again, we're going to deal with Gideon next time because all of this sets the stage for Gideon's encounter. God is going to send Gideon to address this issue. And so it sets the stage for that. But I don't have time to get into all of that I've said already and into Gideon. And so what I want to do this morning is drill down a little bit deeper in what's going on here in the text and make some application of it. And that hopefully will set us up for next week when we deal with Gideon. All right? So let's take a look at this. I want you to notice a few things about what's going on here. The first thing that we can't help but notice this. I mean, we have to notice this. And that is that all that they're experiencing was not the result of bad luck. Right? They're not having bad luck here. This is not the result of bad luck. It's not the result of fate. It's not the result of fortune or karma or circumstances beyond their control, or because God's not keeping his word or because God's not honoring his promises. It's all, the Bible's very clear about it, that this is all the direct result of their sin. They had refused to confess and repent and to begin serving God as he deserved. And so because of that, this is all the result of their sin. God starts off with this immediately in verse 1. And the children of Israel did what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of that, he delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. So all that they're dealing with for the last 7 years, I don't know what they convinced themselves of during this 7 years. Maybe we're just having bad luck. Isn't it terrible? The hordes are worse this year than they were last year. You know how horrible things are. And I don't know what they convinced themselves of, but the Bible's very clear. All of this is directly connected to their sin. And so God says it's because of that, that these things are happening. Now, before Joshua died, at the end of the book of Joshua, before Joshua died in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, he'd gathered all of Israel together to Shechem, and he had reviewed everything that God had done for them, all the great blessings of God. And in that last chapter of the book of Joshua, there's a verse that all of you will recognize, because it's in that verse that Joshua makes his famous commitment to the Lord. Look over in Joshua 24, just back a few chapters to Joshua 24. before he died, in the last chapter of the book, he gathers Israel together to Shechem, reviews how God had blessed them and the goodness of God. And then in 24:14 is where he makes this commitment that a lot of people have hanging on their wall at home, 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will what? He said, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. And he makes this great commitment. The people then followed Joshua in making a similar commitment multiple times. Notice in verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord. Isn't that an amazing statement? When you think about what we've already seen in Judges, God forbid that we should ever do such a thing. It says, the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so they make this big commitment. Verse 20. If we forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that ye have done good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourself. And now he gives them this great warning in the rest of those verses. He says, you're witnessing against yourself. God's heard your commitment today that you're going to serve the Lord, and you are witnesses against yourself. And Joshua will go on and set up a tablet of the law and as an emblem, as a thing so that they'll be remembered of the commitment, be reminded of the commitment they've made. And so they've already been here and made this commitment as God reviewed everything that they were that they were promising that they would do. Now, unfortunately, again, if you're familiar with all this, as is oftentimes the case, this generation that made these commitments, for the most part, served the Lord and kept the covenant they'd made. But again, as is so often the case, their children and their grandchildren did not. This is where you get into that multi-generational thing. And so while the parents observed the Lord, the next generation didn't, then the next generation got worse, and the next generation got worse until we get all the way down to Judges chapter 6, where we are. And of course, there were some problems before Judges chapter 6, but they get all the way down to there. Are you with me? And it says in verse 31 of Joshua 24, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord and had done, which the Lord had done for Israel. And of course, the children and the children's children then forsook all those things and stopped serving him. And so that brings us down to Judges 6. And in Judges 6, it tells us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it says that he delivered them into the hand of Midian. Now, we're not told in verse 1 what that sin was, or what it was that they were doing. But as we read on, we find out what it is, because in 10:6, it says, or 6:10, I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Now remember the commitment they made in Joshua. No way will we serve the God of the Amorites. Next says this Verse 25 says, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. And so we find out what the sin is. I don't want to get too confusing here, but 6:1, we're told all of this is happening. All these marauding Midianites that's consuming everything, the Amorites, all of this that's consuming everything they have is a result of their sin. And we find out what that sin is. They've turned from God, which they promised they never would, and they're serving the gods of the Amorites, of course, which is Baal. And it's even to the point where, as we're going to see next week, one of Gideon's first things that he has to do after God has his encounter with him is he has to go tear down his own daddy's altar to Baal. And so we know what's going on. There's all this Baal worship. They've forsaken the Lord and not serving him as they should. And so God removed, and here's the point I want to get to, as a result of everything we've seen, God has removed his hand of protection in verse 1. It says that in verse 1 that he will deliver them into the hands of the Midianites. And so he removes his hand of protection so that the thing that he has been protecting them from, he is no longer doing. That's kind of wordy. But he's been protecting them from the Midianites. And now he removes his hand of protection, and as a result of that, they begin to experience what he has held at bay. And so the Midianites and the Amorites come rushing in because God has removed his hand of protection. They learned the hard way. The great unseen blessing of obedience. The great unseen blessing of serving God seriously. And that great unseen blessing is that which obedience protects us from. And so they've been protected by their obedience up to this point, but now they've ceased to obey. God has removed his hand of protection, and the Midianites and the Amorites come rushing in. So now they're suffering from what they were protected from and what they had been protecting, or God had been protecting them from. Now listen, when people calculate the value of obedience, and you say, well, do people do that? Sure they do. People do it all the time. Should I keep serving God? Should I, talking about the multi-generational thing, should I serve my father, mother and father's God? Should I go to church like they did? Should I keep serving God when I'm on my own? People calculate. It's all a calculation of the value of obedience. Is it worth being obedient? Is it worth living godly? Is it worth living holy? Is it worth trying to do the right thing? Is it worth trying to live seriously for God in this untoward generation? Is it all worth that? It's all a calculation. Is it worth it? And the problem is that when people make this calculation, the thing that they most often tabulate or figure into this calculation is the blessings, or what they think are blessings, that they can see. What so often happens, like Israel's mistake was, they didn't factor into their calculation that which is unseen. What is it that God has been protecting us from? It's not just what has God done for me, because that's what we normally calculate. Well, if I'm obedient, what will God do for me? If I'm obedient, look what God does for me. But what so oftentimes isn't calculated is if I stop serving God, if I'm not living a holy life, if I'm not seeking to serve God, what is going to happen that God had, to this point, has been shielding me from? You understand, don't you? If you're saved this morning, say amen. If you understand this morning that there's all kinds of stuff out there that would love to harm you. And the only reason it doesn't is because God holds it at bay as a result of our obedience. That obedience forms this protection that keeps the Midianites out of my life, that keeps the Amorites out of my life, that keeps the results of that and the consequences of that out of my life. And so what happens is people don't calculate. If I don't follow my parents and serve in the Lord, if I don't go to church, if I get mad at somebody and quit church, nobody calculates what's going to happen when that takes place, and the value of what I've been protected from.
That's right. Amen.
Come on, there's great value in what I've been protected from.
Amen.
By obeying God. And Israel completely forgot to figure that when they were deciding whether they're going to keep serving God or not, these other generations, the one thing they never calculated was, what has God been protecting us from as a result of our obedience? People rarely consider the unseen blessing of what obedience has likely shielded them from. Now think about this. Israel suffered here for 7 years, people starving to death, and they're suffering needlessly. Oh, come on, you listening? They're suffering needlessly, absolutely without need, from something that their obedience had been shielding them from. That's one of the things that makes it so needless. Is their obedience had been shielding them from this, and now they're suffering it absolutely. Listen, you do understand, don't you, that the Midianites didn't suddenly appear on the scene. The Midianites have been around since before the days of Noah, Moses. Matter of fact, Moses put a hurting on them during his day, and so they've been around since before Moses' day. So it's not like they disobeyed and all of a sudden God raised up this group of people called the Midianites. No, they've been there as well as the Amalekites. They've all been there already. The only difference is God has been holding them back, protecting Israel because of their obedience. And when they disobeyed and refused to get right, 7 straight years in a row, God removes his hand of protection, and that which was already there now rushes in and causes harm. And so God didn't just, you know, God didn't suddenly invent the Midianites. They'd been there all along, but they had not been, but they had not been able to affect Israel because he had been protecting them. Now listen, obeying God's word and living godly, trying to live a holy life in an untoward generation, we know this morning, it will not shield you from all problems. It will not shield you from all trials. It will not shield you from every hard thing. We understand that. One of the reasons why we understand it is because of life, but we also understand it because Jesus was very upfront about it in his word, that in this world we will experience tribulations. There are those things that are common to man. Sickness is common to man. Anybody here? You hear people say, well, I never get sick. Everybody gets sick, all right? You may not get as sick as other people, but everybody gets sick, all right? So sickness is common to man. Death is common to man. It doesn't matter how godly you are, how much you pray, how much you beg, death comes for all of us. It's something that's common to man. And so there's sickness and grief, there's trials and sorrows that are common to man because we live in a sin-cursed world, and as a result of that, the curse of sin is upon this world, and so we all suffer from those things that are common to man. And so serving God, seeking to live a holy life, trying to do the right thing, being obedient to God's word will not always shield you from those things that are common to man. They might help you keep from making it worse, but it won't shield you from that. But what it does do, are you listening? What it does do is it shields you from the unnecessary suffering. The Amalekites and the Amorites, whoever it is, the people whose name starts with an A, and the Midianites, when they invaded, that was absolutely unnecessary. And so obeying God's word won't protect you from everything, but it will protect you from the needless stuff. Listen, there's enough that's common to man without inviting needless things into my life simply because I'm disobeying. Are you all with me? Are you sure? You look through. You're thinking. That's what it is. You're too busy thinking. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Seeking him and seeking to live godly will keep us from suffering that which is totally and absolutely unnecessary. You see, so many of God's people suffering and dealing with things that are completely and absolutely unnecessary. You've not ever looked at somebody and said, why don't you just serve the Lord? Why don't you just get this thing right? Why don't you just obey? Come on, you've never thought about that, about somebody? Just stop and do the right thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It says this, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. In other words, that people might listen and obey and be glorified, even as it is with you. And that ye may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is what? The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now, it doesn't keep us from everything that's common to man, but if we're obedient to him, God will keep us from that which is unnecessary in our life. So what Israel was facing was no accident or bad luck. It was due to the fact that they had turned away from the protection that God brings. And as a result of that, they were suffering. So listen this morning. If you're thinking about whether obeying God and being serious about the saved life and the day in which we live is worth it, or means anything, don't ever forget to consider what obedience tends to protect us from. If you're a young person this morning, you're trying to say, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to serve God when I'm out on my own. Well, you better calculate in the unseen. You better calculate in what, up to this point in your life, obedience has protected you from. And if you're an older person this morning and you're thinking about not serving God, or you're not concerned about being faithful, or you're not sure it matters that all that much, well, you better consider the unforeseen, what obedience protects us from and what obedience shields us from, because it's certainly valuable. It protects us from bad relationships. It will protect you from divorce. It will protect you from alcohol and the results of that. I could go on all morning about all the things that it will protect us from if we're just obedient unto him. Samuel Ridout said this, the power of every sin and enemy is handed over to it by us. by our own unfaithfulness and disobedience, which it then uses to afflict us. And so when I fail to obey, I turn the power over to the enemy to use that very thing then and afflict us. Amen. Listen, there's protection by being obedient. Right. Amen? Protection. We've talked about that a lot. There's protection. Then next, notice this. Not only was their suffering the result of failing to consider the unseen blessings of obedience, but after 7 years, they finally call out to the Lord. They finally had enough after 7 years. But look in verse 7. Even after they call out unto the Lord, when they realize, you know what, God was protecting us from all this stuff, now we're dealing with all of it, even after they understand that they need to call out to the Lord, even after they call out to Him, they ignore the real problem. Look what it says in verse 7 of Judges chapter 6. They completely ignore the actual problem. It says in verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because of what? Because of our sin, because we have failed to repent, because we need to get right with God, because we have failed, because we didn't keep the covenant that we made with God in Joshua 24. No, it says they cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. It's the reason they finally turn to Him and finally call out unto Him. They did what so many people do because it's our nature to do it, and that is that they focus on the consequences or the result of sin rather than face the real problem, which is the sin. They weren't focused on the sin. They're focused on the consequences of their sin. And so for that reason, we don't see a real confession here of what's going on. They're concerned about being delivered from the consequences of their sin. Again, it's our nature to see the results or the consequences of our sin as the real problem without considering the cause. Why is all this stuff? Been doing this years. I don't know how many times over the years you hear people say, why is all this happening to me? Why is God doing this to me? Why is my life the way it is? Why all this on and on? Just nothing but trouble and problems and all that's going on. And they want to address the consequences, but there's this disconnect to understand what the problem is. The lack of corn and the lack of wheat and the lack of cattle, and the lack of sheep, and the lack of food, and the lack of supply, none of these things were the problem. They had plenty of those when God's hand of protection was upon them. Oh, come on, you listening? They had plenty of corn and plenty of wheat. They had plenty of cows and plenty of, well, they didn't have hogs, I don't reckon, but they had plenty of everything when God's hand of protection was upon them. And so it's not the wheat that's the problem. It's not the corn that's the problem. It's not even the Midianites that are the problem. Because when God's hands of protection was upon them, they had plenty. The problem is their sin. That's their problem. And so when they cry out to God, they don't cry out about their sin. They cry out about the results of their sin. The lack was not the problem. It was only the consequences of the real problem. The Midianites were not the problem. They were just the mere results of the problem. And instead of crying out, Father, forgive us, against thee and thee only have we sinned and done this evil, they prayed, Lord, please remove the results of our sin, with no mention of their sin. You know, this happens a lot. It's pretty common that someone wants to get, they want to get back to God. They want to start going to church. They want to start, you know, that I need to get myself right with God. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to get right with Him and start going to church. And I need to get back to what I know I should be doing. And so that's pretty common. And one of the reasons why, and many times the major reason why, is because they're sick and tired of the consequences of their sin. They're tired of the results of their sin. They're tired of the consequences of not obeying God. But if you've been in church for quite a while, then you'll know this, that you'll see people come, well, I want to get right with God. We're going to start going to church. We're going to start doing the right thing. We need to go to church, you know, and do this or do that. And because they're tired of the consequences of their sin, or they don't want to see the consequences of their sin carried out on their children, and so they want to start doing all this stuff. But the problem is, almost always, they want to deal with that without dealing with the sin. I want to come to church so my life will be better, but I don't want to deal with what's wrong. Amen? I don't want to deal with what's creating all of this. Lord, please take away the consequences, but I'm not really ready yet to address the problem. I'm not really ready yet to address my relationships or alcohol or unfaithfulness or not even able to get to the house of God. I'm not ready to address anything. I just want things to be better. This is kind of where Israel was at this point. Like with Israel, needless troubles are only made worse when a person's not interested in dealing with the consequences. They're not serious about the consequences. It just gets worse. Look what happened to Israel. 7 years. The first year, they didn't like the consequences, but they never addressed the sin. So the second year, they didn't like the consequences, but they never addressed the sin. The third year, they didn't like the consequences, but they never addressed the sin. By the time we get to year 7, there's nothing left. Because they never wanted to address the sin. And then, thirdly, lastly, what happened to Israel was because they didn't consider what obedience had protected them from, because they were only concerned about the results and not the cause. And from all that, they learned a serious lesson that sin robs resources. It says in verse 6 that they were greatly impoverished because of the Amalekites and the Midianites. Listen, sin always robs resources. These people lived in the most fertile place in Israel. This is the breadbasket of Israel. And they're living in the most fertile place where almost all the food for Israel is produced, and they're starving in the middle of the most fertile place that produced so much of food, almost everything they eat. Now look at them. Because of disobedience, they're literally squirreling away food in dens and caves and a few fortified places that they built. They're trying to hide enough food just to live while they're living in the most fertile place in Israel. When we meet our soon-to-be hero, Gideon, in verse 11, look what he's doing. He's threshing out wheat at the wine press. The wine press is where they pressed out the grapes. Well, he's not threshing wheat at the threshing floor where you're supposed to thresh wheat. He's not threshing it there because he's afraid the Midianites will find him and take everything they've got. So he's at the wine press hoping he's out of sight threshing wheat there so that the Midianites might not discover what he's done and take everything he's got. Because sin always robs of resources. It always impoverishes. A refusal to see the value of obedience to God's word has taken them from plenty to poverty. It's taken them from abundance to hunger, because failure to obey always impoverishes. You know, how many of us who've been in church for some time have seen those who failed to imagine what obedience was protecting them from and traded so much to sin for so little? Because sin always robs. It always impoverishes. Disobedience is consuming. It consumes your stuff, but it also consumes your joy, your peace, your contentment, your happiness, your children, your family, your relationships. Most importantly, your relationship with God. Because sin is consuming. And when they fail to realize what God had been protecting them from, and they failed to get this thing right because all they were concerned about was the cost, not the cause, as a result of this has gone on and on and on until it's consumed nearly everything they've got. And now finally they cry out to God. And listen, next week, by the grace of God, God responds. He doesn't respond because they fell down on their face before God and said, "We have sinned." God responds out of his grace and mercy and to honor the covenants that God has made with Israel, but not because of their great repentance. And of course, you know the book of Judges, they'll be right back into this again, because the whole book of Judges is the same cycle over and over and over again. Disobedience is always consuming. So listen this morning, simple thought. When evaluating the value of a godly life, and we all do that, whether you realize it or not, we all evaluate the value of a godly life. You evaluated this morning the value of coming to church. That's part of a godly life. Going to church won't make you a good Christian, but you can't be a good Christian without being faithful to church. Right? So that's part of the saved life, because this is where God's people meet. Amen? And God's word is taught. Why would you want to be anywhere else? I was joking earlier about being at the lake. Aren't you glad you didn't go to the lake because it rained today? There's much more value in God's word than the lake. And when you and I aren't faithful to church, we teach our children and our grandchildren that there are things that are far more important. We don't have to go on Sunday night because this is more important. We don't go on Wednesday night because this is more important. Amen? Than hearing God's word. So we're all always evaluating. You know, we hear something taught or preached. Am I going to apply that to my life? Or we're evaluating the value of obedience. And when you make that calculation, you better not forget to calculate the value of what God is protecting it from. It's not just what will this do for me, Brother Hubbard. It's what will it protect me from. That's also important. What will it keep out of my life? What will it spare my children? What will it spare me, my relationships? What will obedience do? So we need to make sure we are valued. If you're a young person this morning, you're getting to that age where you're almost ready to be out on your own. If you're thinking to yourself, well, the world looks so appealing and there's so much out there and my friends are doing this and I'm going to get involved in that and I'm going to try this out, you better not forget to evaluate what this has all protected you from. All you got to do is watch the news a little. Amen. Get off social media for a bit and look at the news and see what's happening, and you will get some idea of what all this is protecting you from. Two things are particularly sad about this whole account. And one of those is that Israel has already defeated both the Midianites and the Amalekites already. In the book of Numbers, Moses put such a whooping on the Midianites that they didn't raise their ugly heads for 200 years. And now they're consuming everything Israel's got because they didn't take serious the protection that obedience gives. They were already defeated foes. And they're defeated foes now in our text. In chapter 6, verse 10, it says this, "And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you are, but you have not obeyed." They're a defeated foe here. But they've invited them in because of their disobedience. So always remember to calculate the unseen. And seeking to live a godly life won't shield you from the things of this life that are common to everyone, but seeking to live a godly life according to God's word and will absolutely shield you from the unnecessary trials of life. Things that are already there, but God's protecting you from them. God's shielding you from them because of your obedience. There's safety in obedience. You believe that this morning? The most unnecessary thing, I can't close without saying this, the most unnecessary thing to suffer is hell because you weren't obedient to the gospel. God's provided a shield. God's provided a protection. All of us are sinners, amen, and we're born condemned to hell because of our condemnation and our sin, and God has provided a shield in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel to protect us from that if we will turn to him. But we must be obedient to the gospel. If you're not saved today, not sure where you spend eternity, we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. And you can be protected by his blood, not by your good works or baptism, but by his blood, which he provided to protect us from that. Those of us who are saved this morning, listen, just be obedient. When I read passages like this in the Old Testament, I think to myself, man, how needless, utterly needless this is. When there's just great protection obeying God. Never forget to calculate the value of that and your calculations about whether it's worth it serving the Lord or not. Amen. And praise to God, there is protection. So thankful this morning that God has given us his word so we can navigate this life without needless suffering, without needless trials. And if you're not saved this morning, we'd love to take you to the Bible, and we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can save yourself from something utterly needless, which is to spend an eternity separated from God when everything that needs to be done to save you has already been done. Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation. The piano player comes. First of all, if you're not saved today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, all you got to do is step out from where you are, come down front. We'll take a Bible, show you how you know Christ as your Savior. We won't embarrass you. And whenever you're done, you just say no, but we'd love to take the Bible and help you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been wondering, is this all worth it? Is it worth being obedient when it seems like so many people and everything is going in the opposite direction? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Well, listen, remember what God's protecting you from. Maybe you need to come this morning and just say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to keep serving you. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm just going to trust you. Or maybe here today, you just want to come and thank the Lord. I was thinking about this week. I'm so thankful for what God has spared me by just being obedient to his word. When I see what's going on and what so many people are suffering, I see what I haven't had to suffer, not because of my goodness, but because obedience to God's word shields us from those things. Maybe you just want to come and thank him for that this morning. Some are already praying. If you need to come, you certainly can.